do now. We just ask you to bless us, God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And so we look to you, Father. Touch us with your Spirit. Fill us. Give us understanding that we might see the truth in your word and walk in that truth all the days of our lives. We thank you so much, God, for what you're doing in our hearts. And it is with great expectation and anticipation that we approach your holy word now. Thank you so much, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. Sometimes when I'm trying to learn someone's name or memorize something, I'll repeat it over and over again. So as we go to the book of Revelation this morning, we will see that in the book of Revelation, singular. How many of you guys call it Revelations? Okay, there we are. Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, we've been studying that second division of the book. You know that in Revelation 1:19, we saw the outline of the book. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We're now in that second division of the book, the things which are. And as John writes those seven letters to those seven churches in Asia, what we would call modern Turkey, we talked about how those books and letters have been interpreted historically in the church. We said that these letters were written, first of all, to a particular church. The letter to the church at Ephesus, that was directly hand-delivered to the church at Ephesus. It was an individual letter to an individual church talking about individual problems inside that church. We said there was also another way to read it, though, and that there were universal truths in that letter, and so that the letter could be read by any church anywhere, and they would benefit from reading that letter because of the universal application of the individual truth. Finally, we said that these letters also form kind of a history of the church throughout the ages. That as you look at the seven churches, you can see instructions written to the church at seven different periods in its history. And so we looked at that first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus. We saw that it was addressed to the apostolic church, the church that existed from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers and the church was born, through to 100 AD with the death of the last apostle, John. The apostolic period, when you could find an apostle, someone who had walked with Jesus and who had talked with him, and when you could learn from those people. Apostles guiding the church, apostolic church, letter to Ephesus. We looked at the second letter, the letter to the church at Smyrna, and we saw that was to the martyr church. Now, the period of history that era covered was from 100 AD with the passing of the apostles to about 312 AD with the coming of Constantine. Constantine, remember that Roman emperor who at least outwardly, we can't be sure, but at least outwardly seemed to accept the Lord as his Savior. And suddenly we had a saved, possibly emperor sitting on the throne in Rome. Between 100 AD and 312, when Constantine came, great persecution against the church as the emperors tried to stamp out and grind out Christianity. And so the letter to the martyr church. Last week we looked at the letter to the church at Pergamos, and we saw that that was the pagan church, extending from about 312 AD with Constantine's Edict of Toleration, whereby Christianity became the favored religion in the Roman Empire, to about 590 AD, when a pope named Gregory sat on the throne in Rome. During that period, paganism crept into the church. Because before then, to be a Christian was to be persecuted. And boy, if you had any kind of lukewarm, half-hearted faith, whoo, you were out of there, you know, you weren't hanging around that church because that could cost you. But with the coming of Constantine and the establishing of Christianity as the official religion, suddenly everybody wanted to be a Christian because that's how you get that good government job. Gerald Nichols, you'd have to be a Christian to get that job. You're working for the government there. You'd have to be a Christian to get a government job, to get the benefits, the perks, the retirement plan, all the good things. You weren't a Christian, they would simply look at your resume and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you worship at the temple of Zeus. What a shame. Come back, try again next year." And so paganism crept into the church. Everybody wanted to be a Christian, whether they were or not. Now this week we look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. And this covers an era in church history called the Roman era. From Pope Gregory the Great in 590 AD to the coming of Martin Luther in 1517 AD. Now as we look at this, as we look at the Roman period of history, please, if you're a Roman Catholic and you're here just checking it out, or if you've got a Catholic background, or if you kind of got one foot in the Catholic Church and maybe one foot in the Protestant Church, if you have any kind of connections with the Catholic Church, please don't be offended at the things that we're going to say this morning. We are not here to slam Catholics. Jesus didn't write this letter to slam Catholics. We're going to look at the Catholic period of church history this morning. And we're going to see that this letter says so many good things about the Catholic Church. All the works that the Catholic Church has been involved in, all the things that they've done historically to advance the kingdom of God and to provide service to the people of God. We're going to see that this letter has good things to say about the Catholic Church. And if you're a little uneasy because we're talking about the Catholic Church, next week we talk about the Protestant Church. And we'll see that the letter actually does not have that many good things to say about the Protestant Church. So as we look at this, please don't take any offense. We are reading the Word of God because we want to be right with God. Not because we want to make points or win arguments or point a finger at other denominations and say, "We're better than you are." It's not for that reason. We want to be right with God. That's why we read His Word. And if we find an area where we're wrong, where we're out of step with God, if God has something to say, then I want to hear it. In fact, that's what He closes each one of these letters with. The Lord tells John to write and He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we're here not to set ourselves up above anybody else or point fingers or slam any group. We're here to be right with God. And that's why we open the Word, and that's why we read the Word, and that's why we study the Word, so that we can be right with God. So no matter what church background you're from, if you're here today to hear the Word of God, come with a heart to be right with God. That's why we're doing this. Now, as we move into this letter, let's give you a little bit of background about Thyatira. God chose the church in Thyatira for a reason. There were certain things you could say about Thyatira that would also correlate with that Catholic period of church history. First, Thyatira was a commercial center. It was an industrial center. Lots of things were made and fabricated and manufactured. A lot of works, a lot of things going on in Thyatira. That's the kind of town it was. And we're going to see that those are also things that are significant for the Catholic Church. There were many trade guilds in Thyatira. Today we don't call them trade guilds, we call them labor unions. How many of you have heard of the UAW? Yeah, if you're from Detroit like I am, UAW is big business, you know. In fact, most of the towns in the UAW. In fact, if you're from Detroit or Chicago or New York or one of these big industrialized, commercial, labor unionized towns, if you're not in the union, you don't work. When I went to work in the auto factories, your first 90 days are probationary. You come in and you're getting this great pay, this great benefit package, and it's wonderful, but you don't have any promise of work tomorrow because you're not in the union yet. You're probationary. And after 90 days, if you do your work well, then you're brought into the union, and then it's practically impossible to fire you, which is why there's so many problems with your cars, because I know the people who build them. It's almost impossible to fire somebody who's in the unions. So being in the union, being in the trade guilds was a good thing. And people desired to get into those trade guilds. They had trade guilds or unions for people who took the wool from the lambs and sheep and made it into garments, people who dyed the garments, people who worked with leather, bakers, bronze smiths. Didn't matter what you did. If you were in Thyatira, you had to be part of the trade guilds if you expected to be able to work. Created a problem for Christians in that early church because often acceptance in the trade guilds depended on an association with paganism. Today it would be like if your boss attended a certain country club or your labor leader attended a certain country club, you'd want to attend the same club. If they played at a certain golf course, you'd play there. You know how it is. Sometimes people even join churches because that's where the boss goes or that's where the labor leader goes. And we come to churches for ridiculous reasons sometimes. But people in those days were getting involved in paganism because without that association with the trade guild, you couldn't work. And so often the Christians would compromise and they would come to the temples and they would offer just to get into the trade guild. So that's kind of the situation as it existed in Thyatira in those days. It was a place, like the Catholic Church, where there were a lot of good works being done, a lot of things happening, a lot of business going on, a lot of service. But it was also becoming a place of paganism. And so that's how we come into the letter to the church at Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." That's kind of a bummer of an image. Remember, we said each one of these letters starts with a portion of the first division of the book. The first division of the book, the things which you have seen, John saw the risen, glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not the suffering Messiah, but the ruling and reigning Messiah, glory shining out of him. And each one of the letters started with a part of that vision that was specifically directed for that church. When we come to this church, the church at Thyatira, representing that Catholic period, Jesus directs John to take that part of the vision that speaks of judgment and direct it to that church. You notice that it says Son of God. It didn't say that in chapter 1, did it? It called him one like the Son of Man. That emphasized his humanity, his connection with us, being one of us, coming in the flesh. But now it calls him the Son of God, and that emphasizes his divine nature. And it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire, eyes that search, eyes that seek out. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And this is Jesus revealing himself as one who comes in judgment and searches out even the hidden things in the heart. He has feet like fine brass. And you know that that's a metal that speaks of a certain idea. In the Old Testament, the laver where the priest would wash, it was made of what? Yeah, you got it. The altar of burnt offering was made of what? Yeah, because these were, as we offered the sacrifices, these were dealing with God's judgment on sin. That animal was killed on your behalf. He took your place, and God judged that animal. It was put up on the altar, the sin offering. And so the altar of burnt offering, the laver that the priest would wash in, brass, always speaking of judgment. So Jesus now gives kind of an uncomfortable kind of picture to the church at Thyatira. He comes as a judge, as one who's divine and holy, as one whose eyes search out the deep things, as one who comes in judgment. Now, that's not the way I would like my letter to start, you know. Judgment, divinity, holiness, and searching out the heart and things. But that's the way Jesus portrays himself because he has something important to say to this church. Remember, we said that each one of these letters had several parts in it. First, a commendation. He would point out all the good things the church had been doing. Then a conviction, the things that needed correction, and then counsel, his advice. So we look now at the commendation portion, verse 19. "These things says the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, The last are more than the first. Here's the commendation that Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira and by extension to that Roman period of the church. He says, I know your works. Love, service, faith, patience, good things. And so he commends them in very strong language for all the good things they're doing. And he says, not only are you doing good things, but you're growing in your works. The last works are more than the first. You guys are producing more works all the time, more good things, more things happening, more things being done. Remember that when Pope Gregory the Great, 590 AD, ascends to the throne, he's coming at a time when the Roman Empire is now going into its final and last disintegration. Remember that Emperor Diocletian we talked about? How he came to the Roman Empire and grabbed the throne by force and shook the empire awake and gave it another couple of hundred years of life. But now it's going into its final decline. The Roman Empire is now disintegrating. Barbarians are coming in. They're raiding Rome, the eternal city itself, carrying off the gold and the statues and all the things. The borders are crumbling. Rome is dying. And Gregory the Great comes to the throne and he begins to bring stability to a time of chaos. Without the Catholic Church, the Middle Ages would have been a time of barbarism and paganism and just anarchy as one tribe raided another. Rome, that stabilizing influence in the world, is dead. The corpse is now lying rotting on the ground. And the Catholic Church comes in and begins to provide stability and order in a time of absolute utter chaos and anarchy. The missionary work of the church throughout Europe and through the colonies of those European states. How the Catholic Church took the Word of God and spread it all over the world, went everywhere performing great missionary services. In the Middle Ages, if you were sick and you could manage to find a hospital, guess who would be running it? It wasn't public works. It wasn't supported by tax money. You went to a church that was being run by monks and nuns of the Catholic Church. And so that early Catholic Church, and we see a church where there's fantastic works being produced. They're doing all kinds of things and doing more and more things. Some of the greatest men and women of God have been Catholic. I ran across a writer once named A.W. Tozer. And he recommended all these people that he read that were showing him the way to have a strong, meaningful, intimate relationship with God. And when I looked at the list, they were all Catholics. Catholic monks, Catholic priests, Catholic nuns, and these were the people he was recommending. He said, I've read their works. These people were on fire for God, and they've led me closer to God. And we look at the list, and the list of these people is incredible. Bernard of Clairvaux, François de Fenelon, if you've ever read Practicing the Presence of God, a book that talks about how to enter into the practice of being aware of God before you and enjoying His presence on a day-by-day basis. François de Fenelon, a Catholic monk. Catherine of Siena, another Catholic, a nun who wrote along the same lines, having an intimate, personal love relationship with God. Mother Teresa, today in our day, who has sacrificed everything she could have had in this world to go to India and to care for the poor. We look at the Catholic Church in history, and we see great men and women of God who were desperately in love with their God. And you would be hard put to match the contributions to the world that the Catholic Church has made. And so Jesus comes and he commends them in this letter. He commends this church at Thyatira for living in the midst of a pagan era and holding themselves back from that. He talks to the Catholic Church in general. He says, fantastic love, fantastic service and faith and patience. And you grow in your works. The last works are more than the first. But now we come to that portion of the letter that talks about conviction. And he begins to point out to the church, this one with eyes like a flame of fire who searches out the heart. He begins to point out to them the things that they're involved in that have been wrong. Verse number 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The word in the Greek really means she did not desire. She didn't even want to repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, as the Lord directs John to write this letter, he says, tell them that I have this against them. They permit this woman, Jezebel, to seduce the church. We don't know who she was. She was obviously a gal who was presenting herself as a prophetess in the church at Thyatira. Her name may have been Jezebel. I don't really think it would have been. Because can you imagine naming your kids after some of these people from the Bible? Imagine naming your little boy Beelzebub. Well, it's a biblical name, you know. Or Lucifer. Well, that's when he was good before he fell. Still, we don't call our kids Lucifer, do we? And I doubt if anybody in this era would have called their daughter Jezebel. Because that was that lady that married King Ahab in Israel. Queen Jezebel. She was the one who brought in the worship of Baal into Israel and encouraged the people to sacrifice to Baal and encouraged them to bring in paganism in addition to their worship of the Lord. And she was the one who got those 450 false prophets that Elijah met on Mount Carmel. And he out-prophesied them, and the people killed him. And Jezebel, I doubt if anyone would name their daughter Jezebel, but probably it's a name meaning this woman, this prophetess in this church, is practicing the same things that Jezebel did. She's teaching the people to go into immorality, to commit spiritual fornication against the Lord, and to bring idolatry into the church. So Jezebel, probably a prophetess, a gal in the church, who is teaching them to do these kind of things. What kind of things? Remember the church at Thyatira. It's in a commercial trade center, an industrial center. If you wanted to get a job, you had to join the union. And in order to get into the union, you had to be right with the people who were there at the time. And they were pagans. So can you imagine the pressure on a Christian just to, come on, just go to the temple and just offer the sacrifice. And once you've done that, then you can go back to your church. But now you're in the trade guilds. Now you've got a job. Now you've done your 90 days. You're in. You're a union man. It's impossible to fire you. Imagine the pressure on the church in those days. And apparently this gal was coming in and was teaching the people to sacrifice to the pagan idols, to begin to turn and worship something other than the Lord. Now, we said that in 590 AD, Rome lay dying. And the leaders of the church found a guy named Gregory, and they elected him to be pope. Now, we got to say some good things about Gregory here. Gregory was a humble man, a modest man. He loved God. In fact, he didn't want to be pope at all. He wasn't out for power or position or anything. When he heard that they'd elected him pope, he ran away. So here's your pope elect. He runs away. He's hiding in the forest. The cardinals and all and the leaders, they had to go and find him and grab him and drag him back to Rome and make him pope. It was against his will. But he brought some great gifts with him. He was an excellent administrator. He was a fantastic organizer. And so as Rome begins to crumble and as the civilized world begins to go down, Gregory, sitting in Rome, begins to organize the Holy Roman Empire, led by the church, lifting men up to be king, setting them over areas and saying, you rule here, you rule here. And Gregory and the Catholic Church bring order in a time of absolute anarchy. So Gregory brings this tremendous gift to Europe. What is it? It's stability, it's law, it's order. When everything else is disintegrating and falling apart, Pope Gregory brings order to Europe. He brought some other things too. It was Pope Gregory who began encouraging believers to collect and to look upon with great reverence the relics of the saints. If you could get a little fingernail clipping from a saint, oh man, you know, that. that's a good thing to have, because that's a piece of that saint in your hand right there. If you could get a lock of their hair, or a chip of bone, or a tooth, or anything, a fragment of a garment, that was part of that saint. And you were to collect those things and look upon them with reverence. And the people began looking not to God, but to a little piece of bone, or to a statue of a saint, or to a painting of a saint. And so Gregory, this fantastic administrator, this wonderful man of God, also brought... Does anybody know a wonderful man or woman of God who has a problem? Here we are, right? Gregory, this fantastic man of God, brings with him this problem, this veneration of the relics, the things of the saints. And so now, today, in the Catholic Church, you have all kinds of relics. My mother used to have one, a little bit of a saint's garment that had been laminated on a piece of paper. Little paper, little plastic lamination, little piece of his robe in there. And that thing to her was a holy object. There's only one holy, and that's God. There's nothing holy about the edge of somebody's robe. There's nothing holy about a chip of bone or a piece of hair. That's a chip of bone or a piece of hair, man. That's nothing. That's dust. And so the Catholic Church began looking not to God, but this prophetess Jezebel and Gregory, this great man of God who had this problem with collecting things. They began looking to little pieces of cloth and little pieces of bone. And they said, if you look to these things, you're going to do good. They believed in something called the treasury of merit. They believed that at death, and I'll mention this because next week we're going to talk about purgatory a little bit. They believed in something called purgatory. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. But it was a doctrine that the Catholic Church came up with that said, if you die and you're evil, you go to hell. If you die and you're holy, you go to heaven. If you die and you're like most of us, and you still got a few problems, you go to a place called purgatory where you burn and suffer and pay a debt to God. Now that does something to what Jesus did on the cross, doesn't it? The idea that you can pay your debt to God. That makes the work of Jesus on the cross foolishness. But they said that there was this treasury of merit, and that saints and those who went straight into heaven had so much merit, had so much goodness inside of them, that they could loan some to you. And so you would pray to the saints. You would call on that treasury of merit. You would pray to a saint for something. I think it was one of the early saints of the church, and I'm using the word saint now as it applies to all of us, those who are set apart by grace for God's kingdom. One of the early saints, I think his name was Apollonius. But during the martyrdom, during the persecution, he had his jaw broken. And so they lifted him up and made him Saint Apollonius and put him in charge of curing toothaches. So when you had a toothache, you prayed to this guy who got his jaw broken during the persecution, and your toothache would get cured. They have saints for elevators. They have saints for rain. They have saints for everything. I'm an ex-Catholic, so I know there's a saint for everything. And if you're not a good saint, if you don't do your job right, you get demoted. Try to find Saint Christopher around these days. He got fired. No longer a saint. And so this idolatry came into the church. Jezebel was teaching the people to sacrifice and to get into pagan things. The Catholic Church began to bring in now the veneration and the worship of little bits of cloth and bone and hair rather than the worship of God, the Most High God. We're worshiping a little piece of a garment. And to that church, Jesus portrays himself as the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire. He says, I search the mind and the heart. And he says, I will give to you, verse 23, according to your works, according to the things you have done. And so this is a big-time warning to the church. Don't go off in this area. Don't start lifting up a man. Don't start lifting up a piece of cloth or a piece of bone or a statue or any of these things. Don't lift these things up because you have been given God Himself to worship. Don't settle for second best. And so he says, I search the mind and the heart. I'll give to you according to the things you have done. Then in verse 24, the council now, he's commended them for all their incredible works, all the fantastic things they're doing, their love for God. He convicts them in an area in which they're beginning to stumble, idolatry creeping into the church. And then he gives them counsel, advice. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine of idolatry, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Now this is really interesting. When you read this the way it was written in the Greek, here's the way it reads. I will put on you no other burden, no other works, but hold fast to that burden, to those works that you have till I come. So he says, I'm not going to lay any trip on you guys. Here's what I want you to do. To those of you who haven't been doing this, you are so right on. You're so filled with love. You're so filled with service and patience and faith. Hold on to what you have. Hold fast. Just hold on. That's all I want you to do. First letter to the church at Ephesus. That church was commended for their doctrine. Jesus wrote to them and said, you can't tolerate false doctrine. You check your teachers out. And if they're not apostles, whew, they're out of here, you know. But he convicted them in love. He said, here's what I have against you. You've left your first love. So the church at Ephesus commended in doctrine, convicted in love. Now we have the opposite. The church at Thyatira commended in love, convicted in doctrine. And he says to them, hold fast. Don't allow yourself to be seduced by false doctrines, by any form of idolatry, by worshiping or praying to anything or anybody except the living God Most High. That's who you put your faith in. And to be honest, the church today is filled with idolatry, isn't it? How many of you have ever been in a church where there are statues or pictures and they're treated with the utmost reverence? How many of you have been in a church where there's been a man who's been lifted up and it's almost as though he were the Most High? How many of you have been in a church where a program has been lifted up or a gimmick or a method for doing things? Anything that you lift up, from a fragment of cloth to a man to a gimmick, and you put your faith in that thing, that's idolatry. And we are to have faith in one and in one alone. And that is God Most High. And nowhere else. And so Jesus now directs John to write to this church and tell them, man, you guys who haven't held this doctrine, you hold fast. You keep doing what you're doing. I will lay on you no other burden, no other work for you to perform, other than the burden, the work that you have. And then he says in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus says to this church at Thyatira, and by extension to every church that will ever exist anywhere, and according to his story, to a certain church into which idolatry had crept, he says to them, no burden, no other work than the work and the burden that you have. What is the work and the burden that you have? What has God called you to do? There was once a young lawyer who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, what is the greatest commandment of all? The Jews were always arguing about the greatest commandment, the one single commandment. And so he came wanting to look sharp and wanting to look intellectual. And he said, Lord, what's the greatest one? And the Lord looked at him and he said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you love your neighbor just the way you're already loving yourself. Don't worry about that self-esteem thing. You're loving yourself way good. You just love your neighbor like you love yourself already. On these two hang all the laws and the prophets. So in other words, you want to keep the law, you want to fulfill prophecy, you want to do all the things God has called you to do. What are you called to do? Love God and love everybody else. And on those two hang all the law and the prophets. God made it pretty simple for us, didn't he? He made it so simple that there's nothing for us to do, nothing for us to add. He said, here's the work I'll lay on you, here's the burden I'll lay on you, to love the Lord your God and to worship no one else. Jesus spoke these words. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We're to trust in the work that the Lord completed on the cross. That burden, that work. He said, you trust in and keep my works. What was the work of Jesus? To die for the sins of the world. To make the way open so that man, with his sin, could come before God without sin, and that we could be made clean and righteous and justified to stand before God and to have a relationship with him. And he said, you keep my works. You keep trusting in me. You keep loving God. And you don't trust in anything else. I won't lay anything else on you. You just love God. And you don't worship anything or anybody else. You worship the Lord God. And if you'll do that and keep my works until the end, I will give you power over the nations. You realize that when Jesus comes back, his church will rule and reign with him? Now, if you know the church, that's a scary proposition. That means we're going to be in charge, guys. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. Exactly what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know how all the details are going to work out. But I know that when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom physically on this earth, we'll be here with him, ruling and reigning with him. Scares the daylights out of me. Because I think of me ruling and reigning. It's like, that ought to scare you too. And I know you guys, and it scares me to think you're ruling and reigning. But we're going to be perfected. We're going to be like him. Because when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we'll be like him in those days. We'll be capable of ruling with him, as long as we're letting him rule through us. But there's the promise. Don't worship anything. Don't put your trust in anything. Follow only the Lord God Most High. And when he comes, we're going to rule and reign on this earth with him. And not only that, but he says, I will give you the bright and morning star. And if you've read ahead and looked at Revelation 22:16, you know the bright and morning star is Jesus. Your exceedingly great reward. You know, everybody in heaven comes in first. Here's the deal. We talk about the judgment seat of Christ, where the believers are judged for their works and they receive varying rewards for what they've done on the earth. Guess what place everybody gets in heaven? First place, gold medal, everybody gets God. Your exceedingly great reward. Now, some of us were pretty decent. We'll get second and third place too, bronze and silver. Some of us will be getting all kinds of rewards. But everybody gets first place. No losers in heaven. Everybody gets Jesus. Everybody has a relationship, a direct, face-to-face, one-on-one relationship with God forever. And there's not a person in this room that's been promised one more breath or one more heartbeat. How many of you have known people who died and you said to yourself, how could they die so young, so healthy? How many of you have seen people who are apparently doing good go like that? Massive heart attack. Massive cerebral stroke. Truck that crosses the yellow line. And we're not guaranteed one breath, one heartbeat, one blink of the eyes. This could be your last one. And he says to a church filled with people like us, he says, hold fast. Don't give up. Hold on to the doctrine, the teaching of God. Because I'm coming back. Either you'll come to me or I'll come for you. Could be in the next heartbeat. Don't worship anything. Put your trust in God. No idolatry. No worship of pieces of clothing and bones and pictures and statues and things. None of that. Put your trust in the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Lord. Verse 29, he who has an ear to hear, I'm sorry, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, to every church that has ever existed. And so to the children of God in the Catholic Church today, and to the children of God in the Protestant church today, and in the Baptist church, and in the Foursquare church, and at Calvary de Taos, to every one of God's children, God says, don't be seduced by the paganism around you. Have you noticed that we live in a pagan world again? Oh, man. We were looking at the newspaper the other day, my wife and I. It was talking about churches in the area. And there were all these churches. The church of, I won't use names. I should. No, I won't. But they just offered all these things, like they would have centering and grounding services and meditative and find your God within yourself services. And they would have, the Wiccans have services outdoor, and the witches are tax exempt now under our government. And, it's true. It's true. And there's all this paganism around us. We're just like Thyatira again. We're back in days of paganism. It's a post-Christian era. This is not a Christian nation. We're fortunate to have a Christian president, but it's an uphill battle for him because our entire government is based on paganism and secularism and New Ageism and humanism and every other ism. And so to Catholic and Protestant and all kinds of believers, the Lord says, don't be seduced by the paganism around you. Don't you go worshiping man or programs or pieces of cloth or people or statues or anything. But you worship, you pray to, you put your trust in the Lord God Most High and hold fast to Him and to the work that He did on the cross. Jesus is coming. The Word of God, Old Testament, was filled with prophecies concerning His coming. How many of them were fulfilled at His first coming? All of them. Not a prophecy went unfulfilled. And now the Word of God is filled with prophecies concerning His second coming. Same God, same batting average. He's coming. And whether we wait for Him to come or whether that next heartbeat is the last one and we go to be with Him, He says, hold fast. Don't be swayed. Don't put your trust in anything. But keep your trust in Jesus and His works. When He comes, His reward will be that you will be set up to rule and reign with Him. And your greatest reward of all the rewards you get will be that you will be a child of God forever. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. You'll be one of the children of God. Oh, man. If that isn't a promise worth holding on to, I don't know what is. Father in heaven, we worship You this morning. God, You know our hearts. You're the one with those eyes like a flame of fire. You search the heart. You search the mind. And we've been given glimpses of our own heart from time to time by You. We've seen the things in our hearts. We've seen the things we've trusted in. We've seen our doubts about You. God, forgive us this morning for ever putting that faith and trust in anything else but You. Forgive us, God, for being less faithful to You than You are to us. And God, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That this morning we might walk out of this building with all our faith and all our trust in You, hoping on the bright and morning star, worshiping the living God and no one but Him. Help us to cleanse every area of our life from idolatry and spiritual fornication. Help us to be completely Your children, that You might be totally our God, and that we might stand on this earth and rule and reign with You. Thank You, Jesus, bright and morning star. Thank You, Father, for Your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.